Huh? We ready? Everybody get a sheet? All right, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for the privilege of the age we live in. We live in the age of a new covenant bought by the precious blood of your Son, by his death on the cross. We're so thankful. Thank you for this opportunity to look at what your scriptures have to say in the broadest sense this morning. Covers everything from the beginning to the end, and to see as much as you have revealed it to us, the panorama of biblical history. We're grateful for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for keeping us protected in times when we didn't even know we needed protected. Bless our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is, I don't know what number in the series of biblical distinctives that we're covering. We're covering this morning New Covenant theology. Some of you are quite familiar with it. Others may be going, new what? And that's okay. This is an exploration of the biblical covenants as they culminate in the new covenant. Just to give you a bit of an overview of where we're going this morning. And I've got to warn you, we're going to move at a fast pace. I am going to give you far more than you can absorb if you've never heard this before. If you've heard it before, you'll be going, yep, check. But if you haven't, you're going to be like, whoa, what'd you say? And that's okay. There are handouts. My website, purifiedbyfaith.com, all one word, has not only this lesson on it, but this 1 hour lesson condenses down about 50 hours of lessons that I originally taught on the subject. So if it seems fast, that's why. 50 lessons combined down to one. New Covenant theology, what is it? It's a Christian theological framework, I believe, presented in the scriptures that views biblical history through the lens of a new covenant established by Jesus Christ, emphasizing his work and his person, and those things serve as the central focus of Scripture. The person and work of Christ serve as the central focus of Scripture. A proper understanding of New Covenant theology will help us see how the biblical writers present the progressive unfolding of God's sovereign plan of redemption. It will also help us do a better job of rightly understanding and applying the Word of God in our lives. There are some doctrines and some ideas that, you know, they're all scriptures important, all ideas accurately taught are important, but, you know, there are just some teachings that pull so many things together and open up so many doors in terms of what you can see suddenly when you're reading the scriptures, that they're phenomenal. The Reformed view of the sovereignty of God like that. Those of you who are with me there will say, yeah, absolutely. When I discovered that, suddenly my Bible started making all kind of sense that it never made before. This is one of those kind of teachings. This is one of those kind, in my estimation. Very important. So in this brief overview today, we're going to begin by laying out the major covenants named and described in the Bible. We're going to see what the biblical writers have to say about the new covenant and how they compare and contrast it specifically with one of the covenants that we're going to give you, which is the old or Mosaic covenant. More on that later. We will also look at two, I believe, faulty man-made theological systems that have been commonly been used to create a framework for viewing the structure and history of the Bible. And I'll tell you why they're faulty and the value that they do have, but that the problems that they're with them as well. So that's kind of where we're going today. So let's start with definitions. What is a covenant? If you look it up in a dictionary, you'd find something like a solemn agreement between two or more persons or groups to do or not do a certain things. We have covenants today. We make agreements with one another. But we are speaking specifically of a covenant between God and man. That's a special case of a covenant. The Bible has much to say about that. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology defines a covenant between God and man as a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So some things to notice. When a covenant's made with God, it's not like man steps up to God and says, hey, God, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to make an agreement here. God comes down and says, here's the agreement I'm going to make. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you're going to do. That's the way it works in the Bible with God. These covenants were often accompanied by a sign that served as a symbol and future reminder of the covenant. Sometimes they weren't. I just said often. Sometimes they aren't. I'll point those out. There are basically five major covenants in the Bible. Some that are covenants that are sort of overarching. There are other small covenants. You know, you'll read about like the covenant of salt or something like that. Other agreements and things that are made. But there are five covenants that are wide in their scope, vastly significant, and all tie in together. Those five major covenants are the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. I'm going to go through each of these again quickly. We're going to spend most of our time focusing on the New and to some degree the contrast between the New and the Mosaic, because that's what the New Testament does. So let's go through them. The Noahic covenant, a divine promise to never again destroy the entire earth and kill all living things with the flood. I'm sure we've all, if you've grown up in Sunday school, you've heard about this. Maybe not as a covenant, but you certainly are familiar with the events. Noah and his descendants and every living thing, that's who the covenant is made with. God says there's a sign of this covenant. It's going to be the rainbow. I'm sure you've heard of that before. A key scripture would be Genesis 9, 8 through 13. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So you can see in that one scripture where I got all the things I said about this covenant. Abrahamic covenant. This is a more far-reaching and vastly significant covenant, which I cannot do full justice to today, but we'll do what we can. It's a divine promise, basically, of land, offspring, and blessing. Land, offspring, and blessing. It was made with Abraham and his descendants. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant had two fulfillments. Physical land, physical offspring, and physical blessing. Spiritual land, spiritual offspring, and spiritual blessing. Now this is where you can get into a lot of the scripture. I'm just going to give you some of the scriptures. You will probably be able to connect some of these things if you're familiar with your Bible. But there's much that can be said here that I won't have time to go into today. So let's look at physical fulfillment. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. So his offspring is land. Land there refers to the physical real estate of Canaan over in the Middle East. Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation, will bless you, make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wherever Abraham went, there was going to be blessing, but this becomes more extensive as we're going to see. And then there's a sign, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Then there's the spiritual fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that goes far beyond just this physical land, this physical offspring, a nation of Jews named to Isaac, and then the blessing that Abram and his people had to those around them. Hebrews 11 alludes to it. It says, for by faith, Abraham went to went to live in the land of promise, that would have been the land of Canaan, as in a foreign land, living in tents, which means it was a temporary thing, but he was looking for something greater. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has no foundation, has foundations whose designer and builder is God, a better country, that is a heavenly one. So while Abraham appreciated and enjoyed the physical land God gave him, he was looking, the writer of Hebrews says, to something far greater that was just a mere symbol of. Romans 4:16, therefore the promise comes by faith to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, that would be Jews, the physical offspring that we think of, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all. If you have faith like Abraham's, he is your father in that sense. And they sang that song in the kids' Sunday school, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Those of you who know that song, spiritual sons as well as physical. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. And you can see that's a takeoff on what I read to you earlier about, yes, the families and nations that you're exposed to in your life will be blessed, but more than that, all the nations of Europe will be blessed by this seed that was going to come, and there's a whole lot to that. That's the Abrahamic, as much as we can say today. Mosaic covenant. God's pledge to treasure and protect the nation of Israel to be their God and have them as his chosen nation if they faithfully keep his laws. This covenant is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you can see in Exodus 34, I don't have space to quote it, Deuteronomy 7:12, look them up. And it basically equates the Ten Commandments to this covenant because, in essence, the Ten Commandments summarize the requirements that God was imposing on the nation of Israel. Ultimately, this covenant is embodied in 600 plus laws given to Moses on Mount Sinai, usually referred to in the New Testament as the Old Covenant, in contrast to the New, or it's referred to as the Law, which were the stipulations, the 600 plus. The Mosaic Covenant was made exclusively with the nation of Israel, exclusively. Gentiles could come in and have a part in that day, but it was a sort of a sub-level participation. It was the primary focus was the nation of Israel. It included regenerate Jews and unregenerate Jews. Many people miss this. They just want to make it equivalent to the church and all this. The members of that covenant, the Jews who participated in that covenant, some of them were saved. They're sometimes referred to as the remnant, the small group within the big group that was actually saved. There were many of them, including priests. If you look up some of those passages I quote, again, I can't quote them all because we don't have time. They were not believers. And yet they participated in the covenant. They were circumcised. They went through the ceremony. They did the whole thing. They were held by the stipulations of the covenant, believers and unbelievers. The sign of this covenant was the Sabbath. This was the purpose of the Sabbath, to be a sign of this covenant given exclusively to the nation of Israel. There are implications and ramifications, which you can imagine that might be. If you don't, we'll give it to you later. Key scriptures, Exodus 19:3-8, Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Exodus 31 talks about the Sabbath being a sign. The Lord said to Moses, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. The Sabbath was a sign between God and the people of Israel. Davidic covenant. God's promise to David, God's promise that David's royal lineage will endure forever. Made with David and his descendants. No sign given that I'm aware of. Key scriptures would be 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Psalm 89, I, the Lord, have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Of course, we know ultimately that was fulfilled in Christ, who descended from David. And then the new covenant. Much more to say on this one. God's promise to redeem his people from their sins, write his law on their hearts, and give them an eternal inheritance made with genuine believers since the coming of Christ. Key scriptures. The first scripture is a prophetic scripture anticipating the coming of the new covenant in the future. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. What covenant would that be when he brought them out of Egypt? The Mosaic covenant. This is not like that one. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the old covenant, there were believers and unbelievers. See, they had to say to one another, you had to witness to your fellow Israelites. We shouldn't have to do that in our church today. We should all be believers. I know there could be people who come in and, you know, they said they were of us, but they were showing they were not of us and all that. I'm not talking about that. But if you truly belong in the church, you are already a believer. You don't need to be told to know the Lord. You already know him. That's what the new covenant's going to be like, he says. We read this one every time we have the Lord's Supper, Luke 22, as well as 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' blood, his death on the cross, purchased the new covenant and all of that entails. Hebrews 9, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, being, of course, the Mosaic covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 8, Paul says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, what was carved in letters on stone? The Ten Commandments, which is the summation of the Old Covenant, referred to here as the ministry of death, came with such glory that Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? More on that text later. There's a lot of significant statements being made there. So in summary, the new covenant was established by Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross, includes only regenerate people, those who know the Lord, is characterized by the Holy Spirit indwelling the hearts of all God's people, includes Jews and Gentiles on an equal basis before God. Under the old covenant, that wasn't the case. If you were a Jew, you had all kinds of special privileges. You had land inheritances and so on. In the new covenant, all are alike before the Lord, Jew and Gentile. Believers in the new covenant are not under the law of Moses. Instead, they are under the law of Christ. Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians 9. Galatians 6 talks about the law of Christ. There are a number of places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where the new covenant is referenced by other terms. It's called the everlasting covenant, covenant of peace, promise of a new heart and a new spirit. So there's other references besides calling it the new covenant. So now I'm going to give you a quick chart to summarize. It's basically the whole Bible as seen through the lens of these covenants. And what you have basically is you've got down here a timeline starting at 4000 BC at creation all the way to the, there's a break here 400 years between the Old and New Testament period. And then from 5 BC to 95 is the New Testament period. That's our time period. And we start with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. Creation takes place when God makes the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Then Adam falls. Then mankind begins to reproduce and grow. They are exceedingly sinful, so God sends a flood. After the flood, the nations of the world begin to expand again, the Gentiles. And then one day, God appears to Abraham, and he calls him as the father of the Jews and the father of a new nation, the offspring, the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Out of that nation, we get Moses, the lawgiver, and that covenant. We get King David, the great king, who is the forerunner of Christ, and that covenant. The Father remains in heaven. The Son then becomes flesh, incarnate, comes to earth. And he has a period of time when he dwells on earth as a man, recorded for us in the four Gospels. We have his birth, his baptism, his public ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, where he appears, and then he ascends back up into heaven to be with the Father, where he remains to this day. And after that takes place, a new nation now exists on the earth, the church, Christ's body, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, Christians, under a new covenant. So those who are in this nation are Jews and Gentiles believing. Those who are outside this covenant are unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Then the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost. The Acts of the church are recorded in the book of Acts 1 through 12, dealing with Peter, 13 through 28, focused on Paul, letters to the churches and so forth. We record all this information. So there's the Bible in a nutshell as laid out by those covenants. I know there's a lot to absorb in that chart. You can look at it again later. So now we're going to look at a comparison of the Old and New Covenants, because this is what the New Testament does frequently. It compares the Old and the New Covenants together. So we have the Old Mosaic Covenant and we have the New Covenant. And I'm going to make the case that the New Covenant is fundamentally different than the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. The New Covenant fulfills the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant. New Covenant is fundamentally different than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with one nation, as we've shown you. The New Covenant includes many nations. Christ in Matthew 28, go into all the nations. The Old Covenant included believers and unbelievers. We've shown you that already. New Covenant includes believers only. We've shown you that already. The Old Covenant focused on physical blessings, physical health, physical wealth, military victory. The New Covenant focuses on spiritual blessings, spiritual health. You know, bodily exercise is good for some things, but godliness is profitable for all things. You know, it's the spiritual health idea. Spiritual wealth. You know, he writes to Revelation and says, you're poor, but you're rich spiritually. And then, spiritual victory. Instead of focusing on earthly battles, talking about principalities and powers and bringing down arguments, all the warfare is spiritual in the New Covenant. Now, again, obviously they were both going on both. I'm talking about the focus, right? The New Covenant, we said, is superior to the Old Covenant. We have several scriptures that demonstrate this. And again, these passages really merit a whole class, each one. I'm just going to read it and give you just sort of bullet point summary of what we just read. Hebrews 8:6. But now Jesus mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said in Jeremiah 31, "The day is coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. So he's quoted that passage I read to you right out of Jeremiah. This is the writer of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 8, 6-13, it teaches us that when God promised Israel a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it demonstrated that the old covenant had a problem. The problem was the people. And therefore needed to be replaced with a covenant that was superior to it, wherein the people would be changed. Exhibit B, the new covenant is superior. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-11. God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory, the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent have glory? Again, so much time could be spent here, but let's just give summary. 2 Corinthians 3, 6-11 tells us that the glory of a new covenant is so superior to that of the glory of the old covenant. The old covenant really, in effect, comparison-wise, has no glory at all. It even says that, no glory at all. The old covenant, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, the writing on tablets of stone, is described as a ministry of death, carven letters on stone, also called a ministry of condemnation, that condemns us as spiritually dead. That was the purpose of the law, to condemn those under it. In contrast, the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit, also called the ministry of righteousness, because it's written by the Spirit on the hearts of believers, which makes us spiritually alive through regeneration and able to be truly righteous. And exhibit C, the new covenant is superior, Galatians 4, 23-31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of a slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman. Bullet point summary here. Galatians 4, 21-31 teaches us that Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the kind of mother they each had, slave versus free, and the kind of birth they each had, according to the flesh or according born through the promise, picture the superiority of the new covenant over the old. As Christians, we do not belong to a covenant that is in bondage to the law, the slavery idea, that would be the old covenant. We belong to the promised new covenant, are free from that law and the burden of condemnation that it brings. Therefore, we should cast out those who would seek to put us back under the old covenant, because that's what was happening to the Galatians when Paul wrote to them. They were being told that they need to go back under the old covenant. And he said, no. So the summary here, new covenant superior to the old. Old covenant of slavery gives way to new covenant of freedom. Mediator Moses gives way to mediator Christ. Law of Moses gives way to law of Christ. Ministry of death gives way to ministry of life. Ministry of letter gives way to ministry of the Spirit. Writing on stone gives way to writing on hearts. Fading glory gives way to abiding glory. Ministry of condemnation gives way to ministry of righteousness. Disobedient people gives way to obedient people. People who do not know the Lord gives way to people who know the Lord. I mean, this is wham, 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 wham. All of the demonstrations in those passages I just read to you so quickly that the new covenant is superior to the old. The new covenant fulfills the old covenant. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the text that's often cited by those who are opposed to New Covenant theology. So, well, wait a minute, Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. So let's deal with this, because there's a series of really important truths being taught in this passage. Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant, tells us his purpose in coming to earth was to fulfill all that written in the Old Covenant scriptures. When he says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets," law and the prophets is just another way of saying the Old Testament, more or less in its entirety. That's how the Jews divided it up. They divided it up into the first five books that were the law, and then the rest were considered the prophets. Just one way of speaking of it. And this passage teaches us he did not come to abolish the law, which means to destroy, deprive of success, or bring to naught. He didn't come just to say, oh, the law was nothing. Well, I don't know why that was there. You know, we're doing this new thing now. No, he came to fulfill what the law was requiring, which no one else could do before Jesus came. And to fulfill means to make it complete, to fill it up, to bring it to what it was meant to be. That's what he came for. And Matthew is really focused on fulfilling the law on the part of Jesus. He uses the same word, pleuo, 13 times in Matthew. In each case, it talks about how he fulfilled some Old Testament promise or idea. The virgin birth, called out of Egypt, mothers weeping for babies, etc., etc. All the ones that you know about that were fulfilled in prophecy. That word fulfill, 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 over and over and over. That's Matthew's big picture point. We've got to take Matthew in his context of what he's trying to demonstrate. And so when it says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I do not believe Jesus is teaching here that we are to continue keeping all the Old Testament laws, like the animal sacrifices, not eating certain foods. I mean, we don't do any of those things. So if you really believe, he said, not one iota, right? If you really believe, he's saying we're supposed to be keeping all the Old Testament law, then whoops, we're falling short, aren't we? I don't think that's his point. Instead, we're now to keep the Old Testament law by obeying him, because these laws pointed to him. He is their fulfillment, which is why in the rest of the chapter, if you don't stop reading here and keep going, and you see what he says after that, he points his audience away from Old Testament commands and practices and towards his commands, his upgrading of the Old Testament. Chapter 5, 21 through 22, "You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. whoever murders will be liable to judgment. What does that say? That's said in the law. Don't murder. But I say to you, anyone who's even angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. I'm going to upgrade that one. Oh, yeah, don't murder, but not only that, don't even be angry or you're murdering. 27 through 28, you've heard it was said, you should not commit adultery. That's in the law. But I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman in lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Matthew 5, 33 to 34, again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That was in the law. But I say to you, don't take any oath at all. So he changes things and creates his own set of laws, the law of Christ that we're to be under, and we fulfill those Old Testament laws by obeying the one who fulfilled them. That would be my argument on this text. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. Hebrews 8, 7 through 8 and 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now here's what we're going to focus on. I've already read that to you a couple of times, but here's the focus now. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's replaced. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's ready to vanish away. I mean, the old Jewish system, once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was the end of it. 2 Corinthians, again, I've read this passage to you. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And I've read all this about the letter of the Spirit and all that. What I'm going to focus on now is verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end, that's the old covenant, the letters on stone, if that came with glory, it was a glory to it. Moses' face glowed with glory when he came down from the mountain. But it's not even any glory compared to the new covenant, because much more will what is permanent have glory. That would be the new covenant. That one's brought to an end. The new one is permanent. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. We've not looked at this verse this morning. For Christ himself was our peace, who made the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, one, destroyed the barrier dividing the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace in his one body to reconcile them both to God. Now, Jew and Gentile are united. The law has been taken care of, and we're now under Christ's law. Colossians 2, 14 and 16 through 17. Having canceled the written code, there's the law, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These were a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So those old things, they had their purpose. They were a shadow, but we got the real deal now. You no longer are to let anyone be your judge over not keeping those things. In summary, the New Testament writers tell us that the old covenant, including all its parts or laws, was brought to an end, growing old, ready to vanish away, is now obsolete, abolished, canceled. The old covenant has been replaced with a new and better covenant that's more glorious and permanent. The covenant Jesus mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent have glory? Again, some of these passages, I just kind of keep pulling them together just to show you how all this, it's all of Scripture teaches this. So now I want to take a brief look at two commonly used, but what I believe are faulty theological systems. Two faulty man-made theological systems commonly used to create a framework for viewing the structure and history of the Bible, which is what this I'm giving you this morning does, are dispensationalism and covenant theology. Start with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism arose in the 19th century through John Nelson Darby, spread widely in the United States via Bible conference movement and especially the Scofield Reference Bible. I still have a copy of the Scofield Reference Bible from back in the day. It looks like it was a 1909 version. I used it so much. who studied notes promoted a dispensational reading of Scripture. The institutional center for dispensationalism became Dallas Theological Seminary, which it still is, by the way, founded by Lewis Berry Schaefer in 1924, and it was there were some prominent teachers there, Walburn, Ryrie, Pentecost. In recent years, starting around 1990, a new version of dispensationalism began to emerge, known as progressive dispensationalism. Proponents of this view include Robert Saucy, Craig Blazin, Darrell Bock, Bruce Ware, John MacArthur, and others, including my beloved Greek and Hebrew teacher, Dr. Zimmick, often taught about the progressive dispensationalism, the new and improved dispensationalism. Progressive dispensationalism dropped some of what they see as the more radical, less defensible tenets of early dispensationalism while still holding on to many of the what they view as the fundamental underlying ideas. Dispensationalism is best known for its eschatology, especially the pre-tribulational rapture, I'm sure you've heard of that, which teaches that the church will be taken to heaven before a seven-year tribulation, return with Christ at his second coming, and reign with him in a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom. These are all the classic hallmarks of a dispensational system. And they love to draw charts. This is one of many. There's typically about seven dispensations. And not everything about this chart is wrong. I mean, this kind of divides history up into the Age of Innocence under Adam, Age of Conscience under Abel, then Noah, then Abraham, Moses. There's a little bit of parallel to some of the things I've already talked to you about, but they call these things dispensations. At the heart of dispensations is the claim that there are two distinct peoples of God. Israel, which is the ethnic descendants of Abraham, and the church, believers from Pentecost to the rapture. This distinction undergirds the pre-tribulational rapture, which removes the church so God can resume dealing with the nation of Israel under this system. The scriptures, by contrast, teach that under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles have been united, and there's now one people of God. There isn't this division anymore. Now, the New Testament writers do continue to use categories of Israel and church and Gentile, but not in a way that creates two peoples of God. The New Testament, recognizing ethnic Jews and Gentiles both inside and outside the church while maintaining a single new covenant people. The New Testament portrays the people of God as one continuous tree. Unbelieving Jewish branches are pruned, believing Jews remain, and unbelieving Gentiles are grafted into the same one tree by faith. That's in Romans 11. I don't have time to go through it this morning, but that's essentially where you see that. And this contradicts the Israel church distinction taught by dispensationalism. And the one passage I do want to show you that I think just knocks us out of the park is Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore, at one time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one. Both Jew and Gentile are now one. There's no longer two peoples. And broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments, which expressed in ordinances. The law was what kept the two separate. So that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that by making peace, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And it goes on from there. I don't need to read the rest. You've gotten the point there of a one people. Covenant theology. I want to touch that briefly. Covenant theology is a reformed hermeneutical framework that interprets Scripture through its covenantal structure of its own making. Covenant theology teaches there are three overarching covenants. The covenant of redemption, an eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant in which the Father chose a people, the Son agreed to redeem them through his obedience, death, and resurrection, and the Spirit applies redemption with all three persons involved in every aspect. I don't disagree that something like this probably happened, but nowhere does Scripture talk about a covenant of redemption Nowhere in Scripture to talk about the members of the Trinity making a covenant. It's just something they assume. Then they have a covenant of works, which they say was made with Adam as the federal head of humanity. Perfect obedience would have resulted in eternal life for all. Adam's disobedience is imputed to humanity, resulting in sin and estrangement. The covenant demands remain in force for all people. Again, there's some truth in this, but it never talks about a covenant being made with Adam. And Adam was just told, you eat the fruit, you die. He didn't say anything about eternal life. I mean, you could assume that if he never died, then he would live eternally. And there are those who try to, by their works, to make a way to God. They're going to fail, of course. Covenant of grace established after the fall, in which God graciously saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Salvation is received by faith alone, which produces obedience. This covenant is gracious because Christ fulfills the covenant of works on behalf of his people. Again, many true ideas in that paragraph, but where do we find covenant of grace in the Bible? Talked about like that. We see grace in the Bible, but we don't see the phrase covenant of grace. And here's a chart that they put out. And so the covenant of redemption is kind of the overarching agreement between the Trinity. You had the covenant of works made with Adam, and you had the covenant of grace. And then underneath this covenant of grace are the administrations of the various covenants. Problems with New Covenant theology. One problem with covenant theology is it reads a number of theological ideas into the Scripture that are not specifically stated. For example, it claims to see theological covenants that the Scriptures never mention, but then turns around and refers to the covenants that actually are given in the Bible as administrations of their made-up covenants. To me, that's kind of backwards. But the biggest problem I have with covenant theology is that by viewing all the biblical covenants as part of a bigger covenant of grace, there is a strong tendency on the part of covenant theologians to blur the distinctions that exist between the biblical covenants, something the Bible itself is careful not to do. And so we see examples of this blurring distinction. Tithing. Since tithing took place in earlier administrations of the covenant of grace, Abraham tithed, Jacob tithed, Moses prescribed tithing, then to them it's natural to assume that Cain and Abel must have been required to tithe, even though it doesn't say that. And tithing is expected in the final administration of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. So they think we should tithe. Doesn't say that. Sabbath keeping. The people of God were commanded to keep the Sabbath in an earlier administration of the covenant of grace. Moses prescribed Sabbath keeping to the Jews. Therefore, it's natural, they say, to assume God expects all men in all the administrations of the covenant of the grace to keep the Sabbath. It doesn't say that. In fact, in Colossians, I showed you a passage that said, don't let anybody judge you about keeping the Sabbath. What this kind of thinking ultimately leads to is infant baptism. We've talked about that in our baptism class. Since infants were included in earlier administrations of the covenant of grace, circumcision of Abrahamic and Mosaic administrations, it's only natural, they say, to assume we should expect to include infants in the final administration of the covenant of grace. But of course, the Scriptures don't teach that. So following this line of thinking, it's natural for those attending an Orthodox Presbyterian church, as I did at one time, and you'll hear something like this when they're up there with their babies. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, therefore subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ, these babies, members of his church, these babies, and ought to be baptized? Right out of the Trinity Hymnal, Confession Edition. There you go. Now, to be clear, I recognize not everyone who holds to covenant theology believes in infant baptism. There are Reformed Baptists. But this ultimately is the direction that that tends to take you. So quickly in summary here, while man-made theological systems may at points offer helpful insights, by adding to what the Scriptures present, adding new terminology and new connections and so forth, they end up introducing ideas and practices that are contrary to Scripture. We should instead recognize that man's relationship with God throughout redemption history has been governed by a series of divine covenants identified in Scripture specifically. You can point to the passage. There it is, right there, covenant. Recognize there is now one people of God united in Christ, and that we're under one new covenant that has been promised and foreshadowed in earlier covenants and was secured by the precious blood of Christ in his death on the cross. Therefore, we should not try to impose on the people of God the laws and requirements of earlier covenants, which were but a shadow of the things to come. Instead, we should recognize that being under a new covenant, we are governed by the law of Christ, given in these last days, like the book of Hebrews talks about, through Christ and his apostles. So there you have it, crash course, purifiedbyfaith.com if you want to, you know, go back through this and slow it down, or hear the 50 lessons instead of the one lesson. But hopefully that was not too overwhelming. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the many ideas that are presented in Scripture very clearly, spelled out for us, that we don't have to dig under a rock or make up a new term. It's all right there. We just thank you that you have given us the ability to have insight in these things, and pray that we would be faithful to serve you in this way by believing these things, teaching these things, and living these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.